is from Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 words, and as bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse them from language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed from there them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The New Testament reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. That's on page 909. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oops. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how you teach us about yourself through it. I pray for Matt as he comes up and expounds upon this passage to us. May he be filled with your Holy Spirit this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right, so the Britney Spears mic isn't working, so I'm going to have to use this morning. So if you can't hear me, let me know. If I'm overcompensating because of this, just let me know, and I can adjust. Well, good morning, everyone. So I want to start by pointing out we have our tiny URL. If you have questions that come up during the service, we do Q&A Sundays every couple of months. And so if you have questions, you can text them to there. So we don't have kids. I might just pull this off. It's dancing. All right. So we have the kids in with us during the summer. There are activity packs in the back if you haven't gotten one. Or feel free. Kids can walk around the back if they need to stretch. I have four kids, and I don't even hear them at this point. So don't worry if your kids are making noise. It's totally fine. All right. So we went camping a few weeks back. And Judah and I, my oldest, he's 9, we spent the majority of the time fishing. I was not a fishing kind of guy growing up. It was really only the last year that I've started getting into it, and I kind of enjoy it. So Judah and I were fishing. We caught some sunnies and decided, hey, let's take out the canoe and try to get deeper into the lake, see if we could catch some bigger fish. So we take the canoe out. It's pretty easy to get out there. Massive canoe, and it's just gliding. And we get out there, put the line out, and we're waiting. After a few minutes, I look back towards the shore, and we had to have been 150, 200 yards farther out into the lake than when we had stopped. See, I thought that we were just stationary there in the middle of the lake, but actually the current had been slowly pulling us further and further and further away from the shore, and it made for a much harder return trip. Now, we're in the midst of our series on Genesis. We're almost done with this series that we've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I think we're going to get into chapter 12 a little bit as well. And our series began with God's good creation. And then we see mankind rebelling against the Lord. And since then, mankind has been following, really all of creation has been flowing down this stream steadily deeper and deeper into an ocean of sin. Last week, our passage, we were looking at the genealogy of the 70 nations. It was a warning to Israel of the lure of idolatry, of the power structures of this world. And here, this week, we get to see the city that was built, Babel, the city of Nimrod. And so this passage here is common to us if you've been in the church, but it's not simply an explanation for where languages came from. This is actually a confrontation between God and humanity. And it may not seem overly relevant this morning, but I believe that this text shows the natural current that the fallen human heart and fallen human civilization goes towards, that we are being pulled in a particular direction, whether we are aware of it or not, just like Judah and I in the boat. And so Babel, I believe, is paradigmatic for every human civilization. And so we want to take the time to understand this city. What we're going to see is that the reason it's built, the motivations behind it, the desires that they have are good desires from God, but there's a distorted orientation of where they're looking for those desires to be fulfilled. So we're going to take time, the remainder of our time, to look at the foundation, the blueprint, the builders, and the purpose of this construction, and then ultimately looking to the better city that's offered to us in the gospel. Will you pray with me as we get going? Lord, I just thank you for another opportunity to preach your word. It is a privilege and a blessing, Lord. I pray over each of us this morning that just like the text in Acts, would you give us ears to hear the wonders of who you are, that you would soften our hearts to believe afresh that what you have offered for us is better. Would you encourage and convict, and would you be glorified this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin by looking at the foundation. So picking up in verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And so the good desire that's coming out right here is the desire for community. Mankind was made as communal creatures. In chapter 2, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve, that we are made to be in community, and therefore making this city and settling down isn't inherently evil. But what we're going to see is that the motivations behind it is the problem here this morning. So note that the text emphasizes the unity of this people, which sounds like a good thing. They're united in their language, and that leads to a unity of purpose. But what we see is that this is a shallow unity based simply on a shared commonality, which, let's be honest, this is the way we experience most relationships, right? It's like we have common interests. We have things alike. That's the word. It's not a complicated word. But things that we can relate on. We're in similar life phases, similar interests or hobbies. And there's nothing inherently wrong with this. If you had no commonality with someone, it would be impossible to have real relationship. But what we see is that when our relationships are built exclusively on shared, shallow commonalities, that it's easily broken. That's what we see in our text. If you jump down to verse 7, it says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. And so we see this project's derailed once their shared language is removed. And I believe this is the trajectory of all human societies, is that we can't have deep unity in the midst of diversity. Instead, we just break into smaller enclaves of people that are similar to us, similar ages or genders or ethnicities. And even in our society, we value diversity, but it's so rarely actually created. I've worked with teams for a long time, and sports is usually the place where there's diversity that's united in this common goal. But what you often find is, like, yes, we're all one team, but there's really just everyone has their own little enclave of people that are similar to them, that's who they actually are with. That's who they're actually in relationship with. And so it often simply diversity just increases the number of enclaves. And we in the church can fall into this same trap, prioritizing our shallow similarities of demographics or life phase. But Christianity isn't described as any other association. It is a family. There's familial language that's brought into the relationship of the church, that we are all children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So I have I'm one of five. I'm the middle child, and I have two brothers on either side of me. And we have some superficial similarities. Our voices sound the same. We don't really look that much alike either. But other than that, we couldn't be more different. My older brother, he's the musician. I was an athlete growing up, and my younger brother was the artist / handyman. My older brother, Josh, he's very trendy and stylish, and I'm, well, me. And you agreed way too strongly with that, Mark. All right. And my younger brother, he's got the style of a lumberjack, you know? And so the three of us, we would never be friends if it wasn't for the fact that we were related. And it's similar in the church. You see, there's no demographic requirements to come into the church and be a member here. There's no hobbies that you need to do the same that unite us. You can be a Democrat or a Republican here this morning. You can be an athlete, a musician, a scientist, old, young, rich, poor. And like, this sounds beautiful, right? We like love this in our culture, but it creates something very messy. When you don't have these shallow similarities, it can produce a lot of conflict. So instead, we can often settle for shallow enclaves instead of pursuing deep community. I mean, my brothers, there is no one that I have fought with more in my life, no one who frustrates me more and knows how to push my buttons more than my brothers. Maybe Judah, he's smirking right now, but there's also no one who knows me more and loves me for me more, that I know more and love. Now, I want to ask, because the diversity is brought in as a judgment upon these people. So we kind of assume diversity is a good thing, but is it? Should we pursue homogeneity and unity instead of or at the detriment to diversity? I want to point out first that there is a good purpose in the judgment, in that the diversifying of the people actually restricts and restrains evil. That actually they can't unite in their rebellion against God in the same way they could when they all had that shared language. And so it's similar to our political system, that we have a spread and diversity of power within our branches in comparison to a totalitarian regime. You can get a lot more done, but there's also a lot more opportunity for evil there. But I think there's more than just the restraint of evil that bringing in this diversity. So we saw in Adam and Eve's creation that God's original creation of humanity was diverse. God could have made us homogenous, and yet he made male and female, diversity that was made to be united, to reflect the very character and essence of who God is. Second, we see that mankind spreading across the globe, that was actually the initial creation mandate and blessing, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that God's plan was always for mankind to spread out and for different cultures and different ethnicities to develop over time. And finally, we saw our New Testament text, that this is seen as the undoing of Babel, that actually at Pentecost, most theologians agree that that's what's going on here, that Babel's being undone as people from all these different countries are coming together and hearing the wonders of God. But notice that God doesn't eliminate and bring them all into the same language again. But instead, in Acts 2:11, the people are amazed because they're hearing them tell the mighty works of God in their own language.
And so Christians, we aren't united by our superficial similarities of culture, but Christ creates a church composed of every single nation, tribe, and tongue, all participating in a unique way to reflect the glory of who God is. All right, so we see that the city of man is built on shaky or shallow foundations. But what is the blueprint for this construction? Picking up in verse 3, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. So most scholars agree that this tower is most likely a ziggurat. It was a temple placed in the center of the ancient city with a shrine at the bottom and at the top. And it was seen as the connection point between heaven and earth. So what the people of Babel are looking for in some sense is the restoration of connection between heaven and earth. They're looking for salvation. And while we may not all use Christian lingo to describe it, I think we are all looking for salvation. Every worldview, every person recognizes there's something wrong in this world, and there's some way that it needs to be made right. It may be pollution or racism or ignorance or capitalism, passions or restricting our passions, or humanity in general. But we are all looking to answer the question of how can this world be made right? What we're going to see is that there's a flaw in Babel's salvation efforts. Now, I used to live in Charlotte, and when I was down there in our backyard, a massive tree fell down, and me being the cheap man that I am, I wasn't going to hire somebody to come and chop it up. I was going to do it myself. Well, I had never done tree work before, so I had no idea what I was getting myself into. So I bought an axe. I think I saw that in like one of the kids' books that the guy had an axe, so I'm going to use an axe. So I go out there to chop this massive tree, and I literally, you know, all my might, go down, and it's thunk, and just bounces off. I'm in trouble. This is bad. And so I was out there for like 20 minutes, maybe made it a 16th of a way through a single cut, and finally tapped out, called a friend with a chainsaw. Yeah, so didn't have the right tools. But I could have never done that on my own. And that's the problem with the blueprint of Babel, is it has an inadequate workforce. It's the builders. See, this is a salvation that's entirely dependent on them. They themselves, through their ingenuity, through their power, through their might, they are going to build this tower to connect heaven and earth. Going to help out God here. And this is characteristic of every ideology, philosophy, religion, whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or the eightfold path of Buddhism, or the apatheia of Stoicism. We are hit with every direction of you need to work to save yourself. And there's part of us that loves this. It gives us control. It gives us power. It's like, yes, I can do this. If I just work hard and put my mind to it, I can save myself. I can save the world. Yet, for all of our efforts, our story declares that we can't even get close to God. We are worse off than I was trying to chop up that tree with an axe. Picking up in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So note the irony here with the author here. He knows that God can see without coming down, but this tower that's supposed to reach up to the heavens and God needs to come down just to be able to see it. All right? God's not intimidated by their efforts here. Their attempts to reach heaven are laughable. And this demonstrates the futility of all our salvation efforts. But the good news of Christianity is that God doesn't leave us here. So this isn't even the last ziggurat here in Genesis. In chapter 28, Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, who's trying to kill him. And he's asleep in the wilderness, and he's sleeping on a rock, and he sees a staircase going up to heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. And so scholars agree that this is another ziggurat. And so what Babel was intended to be, the gateway to heaven, the connection between heaven and earth, it isn't at Babel, but God has provided a way. And if we fast forward to the New Testament in John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his disciples and he's calling Nathanael. And Nathanael's marveling because Jesus knew what he was doing earlier in the day. And Jesus is like, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so Jesus is alluding to Jacob's dream, but the angels of God, they aren't going up and down on the ziggurat, they're going up and down on Christ, that Jesus is the gateway to God, the connection between heaven and earth. And that is the radical claim of Christianity, that heaven and earth have been restored in Christ, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, we can be restored to relationship with him. Though our best efforts fall pitifully short, Christ has made a way. So we see the city of man, it has a shaky foundation, and it has an inadequate workforce. What's the goal of this construction? Picking up in verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so we're going to see two motivations here for building this tower. First is to make a name for themselves, and the second is to avoid being scattered or dispersed. So the first one is really the focal point of this passage, the making a name for themselves. So this passage is framed by two genealogies on either side. They're both the genealogy of Shem. Shem is the Hebrew word for name. And so the genealogy of name is framing this story about making a name for themselves. And then the story immediately after is God telling Abraham, I will make your name great. And so this good desire for a great name, but what we see is that it's a desire that they are once again going to fulfill themselves through their power. They are going to make their name great. Now, this may be weird to us or confusing of why this is an issue. I mean, we use this phrase often, honestly, to just describe someone who's ambitious, make a name for themselves. But this is actually an incredibly arrogant desire. We see in the Bible that naming, it indicates authority. Parents would name a child. Adam was given the authority to name the animals, and God, as the creator of mankind, named mankind. We also see that names are fundamental to the very essence of a person. So mankind was named Adam, which is the Hebrew word for ground or earth. And so their name represented their creation from the ground and their finitude. And so for the people at Babel to declare that they were going to make a name for themselves was to reject God and the name he had put upon them and to claim a sovereignty to redefine the very essence of who they are. And you can hear the echoes of Babel in our cliches, you can be whoever you want to be. Or famously in William Henley's poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, one of the best Disney movies of all time is Aladdin, in my opinion. It's come up recently in a few sermons, not my own, but I'm going to talk about a different part. If you're not familiar with Aladdin, I think you all are, but Aladdin is this poor orphan boy who lives trying to survive off of stealing to get by. And then all of a sudden, he comes across a lamp. And now he is the master of the all-powerful genie. And so he redefines who he is, and he becomes Prince Ali Ababwa. And now he's going to win the heart of Jasmine by changing his identity. Genie famously sings the song, You've Never Had a Friend Like Me, where his very beck and call, or at Aladdin's beck and call, he lives to serve his master, Aladdin. I think this is the way that we see Babel is utilizing God in this story. They're not building this temple to worship God. God is the necessary pawn in their scheme to make their name great, to make themselves satisfied, happy, secure. And how often do we live this way? Trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to make ourselves feel significant or happy, using God as if he were a genie rather than our creator. He exists to help us reach our dreams, as opposed to allowing him to shape who we are and his identity to shape what our dreams actually are, what our purpose and identity actually is. And so we find metrics, or we find our value in shallow metrics like money or appearance or success or knowledge, and we use those same metrics to assign value to others. So we see at Babel, this is a world that has been detached from the sun. They are declaring independence from God. They will recreate themselves, redefine who they are, and obtain for themselves the life, the meaning, the security that they long for. But there's a flip side to this independence, is that it leads to insecurity. You see, they must build this city. They must build this tower, make a name for themselves, or else they will be scattered. They will be dispersed, forgotten, meaningless. Christopher Watkins, in his book, Biblical Critical Theory, says it well. Says, in a world that catechizes us into the dream that you can be anything you want to be, we face the responsibility of first choosing what to be and then becoming what we've chosen. We think that we've been freed from God, but instead we're enslaved to the pursuit of significance, of meaning. And if we feel like we've succeeded, we gain an insecure pride that can be lost at any moment, and that we will have to fight others to maintain. And what do we do if our efforts fail? Well, maybe we just run it back. We try again. We redefine ourselves, find a new goal, a new job, a new passion, a new spouse. And if we get to the end of the road, eventually we just try to distract ourselves. We watch some Netflix. We play a game. We eat some good food. We drink. Anything to distract us from the reality that we haven't actually become who we desire to be. We haven't made ourselves significant enough. Never considering that we were never meant to, that we have put a divine burden upon our shoulders. You see, in our story, we actually don't have the power to create meaning or identity, and our efforts cannot produce any real form of security. Picking up in verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. They desired to make a name for themselves, to redefine who they were. See, the term Babel, it originally was an Akkadian word meaning gateway of the gods. But it's very similar to the Hebrew word for confusion. You see, their efforts to redefine who they were, to create value, identity, and worth apart from God was merely a practice of confusion. And in the end, it brought the actualization of their fears. Their desire to avoid being scattered is the cause of their scattering. You see, we are not independent. We are not sovereign. We cannot be whoever we want to be. And in our world, that sounds oppressive, right? Let me tell you, it is the most liberating truth that there is. Hear the beauty in the fact that you don't have the power to decide or create your own worth. That you or anyone else's opinions about you does not change your value, cannot add to it or take away from it. Your emotional state doesn't change it. Your successes and failures do not change it. If you are in Christ, your name is image bearer. Your name is beloved. Your name is son and daughter of God. And that is a far greater identity than anything that we could ever create, and it is far more secure because it has been bought by the blood of Christ. And so, if we can wrap up our time, Babel shows the drift of mankind further and further away from God. We see these God-given desires of community, salvation, identity, security, and we see the city trying to produce them in themselves, trying to find that in themselves. And so in the city of man, we get a shallow community that will inevitably divide, a man-made salvation that can only destroy, and a self-made insecure identity that leaves a legacy of confusion. But the city of heaven, God brings together a people from every tribe and nation and tongue who in their unique way participate in the mosaic of worship declaring the wonders of God. A city whose architect and builder is God and an identity that far exceeds anything we could hope for and can never be shaken. This is the city and the community that we long for, and it is the community that we long to reflect here on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you for your word, and I believe and trust that it never returns void. Would you work in our hearts this morning? Anything that was of me, may it fall away. But Lord, may your word remain and impact us today, impact us this week, and draw us into a deeper, richer communion with one another and communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.